A lot of you guys know earlier this year, my dad, or later, I guess last year, my dad had a pretty severe stroke. So we spent about a month between the hospital and rehab, and then right after that, we got him an assisted living place. He couldn't live on his own. He didn't really want to leave the Clearwater area, even though we all wanted him to come and, you know, stay with any of his kids. And he just he said he really wanted to stay in Clearwater. So we found him a really good place, an assisted living place. And so he went there for the first hour. He sat down, had dinner, and within an hour, he had a pretty severe seizure. And so he was back into the hospital again for another month. And so now he is back in assisted living. And we try to get down there pretty often. When he was in the hospital and rehab, we were there every day. And so I go down as often as I can now, and I love to sit down and spend time at his, what he calls his table, his friends. And so he's made some friends, and so I could really have a story about all of these people that sit at his table, but I want to talk this morning about a guy named James. James is an 80-plus-year-old African-American gentleman, a Christian man who has this amazing tenor voice. And so he'll sit at the piano and he'll play and he'll sing. And it's just fascinating. It's just a marvelous voice. Well, the first time I met James, we're sitting at the table and everything's quiet. And he kept looking at me. And we're conversating with Dolores and the Padre and my dad. And James is just looking at me, kind of that awkward stare. And finally he said, "You look familiar. Did you go to high school around here?" And I said, "Yeah, I did." I said, "Clearwater High School." And he said, "I knew it. I knew. What year did you graduate?" 1985. "I was the principal at Largo High School in 1985, and I knew you looked familiar." And so we talked about good old days, 80s music, you know, Journey, Rush, the best music ever, right? And then we're just conversating around the table. A few minutes later, James looks at me and he says, "You look familiar. Did you go to high school around here?" I said, "Yes, sir, Clearwater High School." "I knew it. I was the principal of Largo High School. When did you graduate?" 1985. "Yep, I knew it." A few minutes later, "You look familiar." We went through that at least three times. In fact, every time I'm down there eating with James, he looks at me and says, "You look familiar. Did you go to high school around here?" You go, "Why do you share that?" Well, I share that because I want the Easter story to be as new and exciting and fresh as life is to James. Everything's new to James. And so our tradition here is we preach through books of the Bible, and then on special occasions, we take the opportunity to do special messages. Easter would be one of those special occasions. 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth, crucified on a Roman cross, until he died. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. 3 days after he died, he rose from death. There were eyewitnesses, there are historical proofs, and there is a world turned upside down by those who were formerly cowards who boldly proclaimed that this Jesus is resurrected from death. Many of them, because of that proclamation, ended up dying horrific deaths just for the hope that we celebrate today, which is the resurrection of Christ. And so our fresh look this morning is going to be from the book of Psalms. If you don't have a Bible, if you didn't bring one, there should be one in the chair in front of you on the tray there. If you don't own a Bible, then feel free to take that and keep it as your own as a gift from us. We would love for you to have it. Psalm 22, Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible. Should be pretty easy to find. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus came to Bethlehem. Okay, 1,000 years before Jesus came to Bethlehem, they wrote the book of Psalms. And Psalm 22 was written 500 years before crucifixion was even invented. Now, let me just say this. This text that I'm going to be preaching through this morning is heavy. I really vacillated on whether I should even preach it on a Sunday morning, on a Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday morning, because it's just so weighty. In fact, Monday, I remember I spent 4 or 5 hours in the text, and I just like, I had to leave. I just got, I closed my books, closed down my computer, and I went home. It was such a heavy text that I didn't want to be in it anymore. As we read through it, it's going to be like you're standing at the foot of the cross watching the events of that day happen. And it was written 500 years before crucifixion was even invented, 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth. In many ways, Psalm 22 is more graphic and more intense than even the New Testament accounts. And so the first 21 verses of this psalm are really heavy. And the last 10 are celebratory. I mean, it's a rejoicing. And you may be going, well, why are you going through the Old Testament to talk about the resurrection? Because isn't the resurrection a New Testament theology? Well, it is. But look what Jesus said about the Old Testament in John 5. He says this. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's these that testify about me. Well, what scriptures was he talking about? The Old Testament. In fact, before a word was penned in the New Testament, Jesus said that. And so from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is all about Jesus. So listen like James. Listen fresh. It was a psalm written by King David, but it's not about King David. It's about King Jesus. And there are at least 23 specific prophecies that are fulfilled in this one psalm alone. And by the time I'm done, my hope is that you will marvel at what a wonderful book and what a wonderful gift the Bible is. And my hope is that you will marvel at what an amazing Savior Jesus is. That's the goal. And so we get the facts of the crucifixion from the New Testament, but we get the spiritual, emotional, and physical realities of the crucifixion from Psalm 22. Look up on the screen, Mark 15, verse 34. It starts like this. It says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 now, let's start in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. And so immediately what we see in the Psalms here is that we see a parallel to the events that happened that day on Calvary. We see a parallel to the events that happened leading up to the resurrection. So if you're taking notes this morning in your bulletin, if you look at the back of your bulletin, number one, Roman numeral number one, is the torture of the cross. And so what Psalms does, the Psalm gives a greater detail than Mark actually does. In fact, it's interesting. If you look at the Hebrew word for groaning, it's the same word that you would use for like a lion's roar or really heavy thunder. But this same word that you would use for those things is also the word that you would use when you describe an animal who is shrieking in distress. Another animal's caught him or another animal's eating him and he's just shrieking. It's the same word that the psalmist used here for groaning. And you go, why is he shrieking? Because A, in your notes, he's deserted by God. He has been deserted by God. And we see from the Old Testament and the New Testament that the Father clearly abandoned the Son. The only thing we don't know is why. Why did he abandon him? Look at verse 3. It says, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. The Father's holiness required him to abandon Jesus because he was bearing our sins in his body when he became sin for us. God is too holy to look on sin. He's too holy to intermingle with it. And so when Jesus took on sin, the Trinity was separated and he was left alone to suffer. Now just think about this. Prior to this point, he had never been alone. The Trinity had never been separated. He had always experienced perfect fellowship. In fact, Jesus says that in John. He says, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. He says, yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. The Father was with him when Jesus was in prison that night. The Father was with him when he was beaten. The Father was with him when he received the crown of thorns. And the Father was with him when he was nailed to the cross. The Father was not with him when he became an offering for sin. And so he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He shrieks it out. My God, the Father, my God, the Spirit. Why have you, singular, forsaken me? God the Son. God is so holy, he cannot intermingle with sin. So when the Son took on sin, he had to forsake him. And you go, well, man, what a travesty it is. And yet Jesus chose this. He chose the separation so that you and I wouldn't have to be separated. The price for sin is death. It's separation. Not just physical death, it's spiritual death. It's a separation from the Father. And he clearly says he's alone here. Go back to verse 2. He says, oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer. And by night, but I have no rest. And when you look at the Gospels, what the Gospels tell us throughout is that the first 3 hours on the cross from 9 a.m. to noon was light. And then at noon, this darkness just covered the land. It became, when the sun should have been its brightest, when the day should have been its brightest, it became as dark as night. And he cried, he shrieked from daylight until darkness. Look at verse 4. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. And here's what he's saying here. When David cried out, you delivered him. When Esther cried out, you delivered her. But when Jesus cried out, silence. Nothing. As part of the plan, God the Father turned his back on God the Son. How did that feel? Isaiah 53, look at it, verse 10. He says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Who did? God did. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Look at Acts 2, verse 22. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He says, this man, speaking of Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The crucifixion of Jesus was part of the predetermined plan of God. He was intimately involved in the execution and abandonment of his Son, and the Son willingly took on sin and suffering and shame and separation and judgment. In fact, if you look at Psalm 22 and verse 15, he says, you lay me in the dust of death. Who did? The Father did. And Jesus knew it would happen the whole time. In fact, he took the initiative. Look at John 10, verse 18. He says, nobody has taken my life. No one has taken it. My life away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. He goes on to say, I have power to lay it down. I have power to raise it up. And so God the Father predetermined it. God the Son predicted it. The Roman soldiers performed it. And he was abandoned and alone as the Father deserted the Son. And then B here, not only was he deserted by the Father, he was despised by people. He was despised by people. Look at verse 6. He says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. This is the same crowd that hailed him as king just a few days before at Palm Sunday. And now they hate him. Now listen, I've read this psalm dozens and dozens of times. In fact, I've wanted to preach this psalm many times. For years I've wanted to preach this and just never found the occasion. There are no wasted words here. It's all profitable. And here we see the Lord of glory, the King of kings. What's he call himself? I am a worm and not a man. Now, it's really tempting just to kind of roll through that, but let me just say this. There are two Hebrew words for worm. One is the word rima. Rima is your average, ordinary worm, okay? Rima is your earthworm. Rima is your maggot. Okay? When you'd see a worm, you'd say, there's a rimah. Okay? Excuse me. The other word is tola. Tola is what they call the coccus worm. Actually, it looks more like a grub than it does a worm, but it's the coccus worm. You also, and you should Google this. This is fascinating to see. Is Google crimson worm. Google the crimson worm or the scarlet worm. That's the coccus worm. The psalmist chose tola rather than rimma. He chose the coccus worm rather than the maggot worm. Now, why is that significant? Well, what they would do with these coccus worms is they would literally take thousands upon thousands of them, and they would put them in a barrel, and they would crush them. They would just beat them down and beat them down and beat them down until eventually this coccus worm would form this crimson-colored dye. And this dye was then used to, in fact, on the covering for the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was dyed red with the coccus worm. The kings, only the kings could afford to wear this scarlet, this crimson-colored worm-dyed outfit. The priestly garments had, as part of their garments, it had this crimson color in it. And Jesus is saying, I am the crimson worm, crushed. Here's what's really cool, if that's not cool enough, right? When this worm was ready to give birth, what it would do is it would go onto a tree and it would embed itself onto this tree. In fact, it would form this hard shell around it. And if you ever tried to remove it, you would literally have to rip it apart in order to get it off the tree. And so the worm would form this shell around this tree, and then it would have the babies. And the babies then were in between the mother's body, the shell, the mother's body, and the tree. And they would eat the mother's body. They still do this to this day. And as they would eat the body, then the crimson would literally cover all the babies. And they would also stain the tree. And then she'd die. You know what's cool? If that's not cool enough. 3 days after she'd die, this crimson-colored shell would turn into this white, waxy substance and just fall off the tree. And he says, I am a worm. I am just like the crimson worm. Crushed. Stained on a tree. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. I mean, at least the serpent. If he said it was a serpent, I mean, a serpent would at least fight back. A worm just gets stepped on. And the life and death of the crimson worm is a beautiful picture of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah 1, verse 18. He says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And so he's crushed. Like the coccus worm, he doesn't defend his innocence. He's silent. And so the one who was innocent became guilty so that we who are guilty could be declared not guilty. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. So from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Jesus. Even the worm. I mean, is there any more mundane animal than a worm? And yet the psalmist and Jesus says, I am a worm. The Lord of glory calls himself a worm, but not the maggot worm. I'm the coccus worm. I'm the crimson worm. Look at verse 7. He says, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. So they didn't just put him on the cross and then walk away. They just sat there and watched. They mocked him. They trash talked him like it was a sporting event. Which is exactly what it says in Matthew 27. He says, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and then we will believe in him. And as God's predetermined plan, Jesus could have saved himself, but he wouldn't save himself. And so look at verse 9. And yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. I mean, this is heart-wrenching. He's had this intimacy with the Father, and now the Father is nowhere to be found. He says there's no help, there's no rescue, there's no deliverance, there's just silence. I mean, if you just go to the next psalm, right, Psalm 23, and David's there, and he's going, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. No such help was there for Jesus. Jesus walked through the valley of the shadow of death, and he was alone. Look at verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. By the way, this area of the world is still known for its bulls. And the bulls, you know, they will kind of come around and they'll lock horns and then they charge their prey. And he's saying, this is what's going to happen at Calvary. This is what's going to happen. They're going to encircle me and they're going to surround me like roaring lions. Look at verse 12 and he says, the American Medical Association, be a great thing to look up. Journal of the American Medical Association, it's called the Medical Aspects of the Crucifixion. They call it the most horrific form of death because of the intensity of the pain, which is letter C. He was distressed by pain. Distressed by pain. Look at verse 14. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. And so Jesus felt both physical anguish and internal agony. That term being poured out like water, it describes excessive perspiration. It's a body that's been torn apart and is now in shock. And if the bones didn't come out of joint, just by the method of crucifixion, and they'd put somebody on a cross, and then as they would tilt it up, it would just fall into the hole, and boom, and so it just pulled the major joints right out of joint. And if that didn't do it, the weight of the person did it. And if that didn't do it, and the Roman soldiers would say it's not painful enough, and so they would pull the bones out of joint to try to enhance the suffering and the pain. I mean, a person could stay on a cross for days. All they'd have to do is just press their feet up against the cross and take a deep breath. And so when they felt like the suffering was enough, they'd break the legs to hasten death. And so when they went to remove Jesus and the two others from the crosses, Jesus was already dead. The criminals weren't, so they broke their legs. By the way, one of the prophecies is that the bones of the Messiah would not be broken. And so he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. So what did they do? John 19, verse 34, it says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So if you look at the American Medical Association, they said that that's a sign of a ruptured, crushed, and broken heart, because fluid would build up, and when the spear went into his heart, it poured out like water and blood. So it's like a waxy substance that comes out. Now remember, this is 500 years before crucifixion is invented. This is 1,000 years before Jesus comes there to Bethlehem. Verse 15, he says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. It's like a broken pot. It's a pot that doesn't hold water. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. He's dehydrated. Remember in the Gospels, they offer him a drink, and it's vinegar mixed with this gall, which was a narcotic. And he refuses to take it because if he takes a narcotic, that would dull the pain, and he needed to take the full weight of the punishment, the full weight of sin on him. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evils has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And so this term dogs is a term they would use for Old Testament and New Testament Gentiles. So unless you're a Jew here this morning, and I'm not, we are dogs, so to speak. And so here's David. He's writing prophetically about the Gentile soldiers who would crucify the Messiah 1,000 years later. The band of evildoers, well, who's that? Well, that's the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish council. They would demand the death of Jesus. So both Jews and Gentiles are involved in the crucifixion. Jews and Gentiles are involved in the death of Christ because all of us have sinned, Jews and Gentiles alike. All of us deserve death as a result. And then it states his hands and his feet would be pierced. 500 years before the Persians invented crucifixion, the psalmist is writing about the hands and the feet of the Messiah who 1,000 years later would have his hands and his feet pierced. Look at verse 17. I count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. Jesus was publicly crucified naked on a cross. His bones were out of joint. Isaiah 52 says that he was beaten so badly he didn't even look human. And he said, they look and they stare at me. I mean, what shame. What humiliation. Verse 18, he says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. Remember, they did that as well. So you read through the Gospels and you realize, listen, in the first century they had four minor garments and one what they called a major garment. And so the four soldiers divided the four minor garments and then they cast lots for the expensive seamless garment. And it was too nice to split, so they gambled for it, right? John 19, and you see, even in this, you think, well, if the excuse was made, yeah, well, the disciples knew what Psalm 22 said, and so they organized all of the activities so that they would fulfill Psalm 22. The enemies wouldn't do that. Right? I mean, they're doing everything they can to make sure that everybody thinks that he's not the Son of God. And yet even the wicked executioners are all part of fulfilling God's holy prophecy. Look at verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. The lion's mouth is how the scriptures describe Satan. Remember, he's the one that prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so you see that all the powers of hell are there at Calvary. Here's Jesus in agony, crushed like a worm. His friends have abandoned him. Hateful people taunt him. The Father forsakes him, and the demons gloat over him. And they thought they won. They thought the Messiah was defeated. And he was alone, even though he could have called 10,000 angels down to rescue him. But he didn't. Instead of calling down 10,000 angels, you know what he says? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Man, how could you not see that and not rush to the foot of the cross and ask him to save you? I mean, what sin have you committed that's worse than nailing the Son of God on a cross? That's worse than the torture that he endured. That's worse than the crown of thorns put on his head. I mean, what have you done that's worse than that? And even in that, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, how could you not see that and commit your life to him? You know, the suffering is for you. The anguish is for you. The separation is for you. The rejection is for you. The torment is for you. He died for you. And so verse 1, he says, it just starts out with this cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it just goes downhill for the next 21 verses. And then there's the celebration. Because after death comes resurrection. And resurrection changes everything. And so the thorns are replaced with a crown. And so we move from the torture of the cross to number 2, the triumph of the cross. And the tone completely changes now. In fact, at the very end of 21, look what it says there. His last 3 words, you answer me. You answer me. And so A here in your notes says, we are privileged to pray. We are privileged to pray. You answer me. That's a prayer of confidence. Once the payment was made, the suffering stopped, and he answered him. On the cross, he was forsaken, but he was not forsaken forever. Hebrews 4, look what it says. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As Christians, we have access to God because Jesus is our high priest. He was forsaken for us. What an amazing thought that we can approach God in prayer and find mercy and grace when we need it. Isn't that crazy? The King of Heaven. And so we are privileged to pray. I love Jim Cimbala when he talks about prayer. He says, it's just this wonderful thing, this wonderful fellowship that we have with God, that we might be able to come to him in prayer. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Knock, right? Knock, and you will find. The door will be open to you. So we are privileged to pray. Be here. We are also privileged to praise. Privileged to praise. Look at verse 22. I'm going to read all the way to 27. It says, you who fear, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. And from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. At the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. And so the death and the suffering and the sorrow, it's over. That's why we praise. And so the first part of the psalm is focusing on the one. The one who suffered. The second part of the psalm is focusing on the salvation and the service of many. That's us. That's us because of the resurrection. Look at Hebrews 2. He says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are. We have the same Father. And what this is saying here is that Jesus is here with us right now. He is in this assembly with us right now, and he is declaring his Father's name. And I hope you are as excited about I am as coming here and praising Jesus together. Man, I love this place. I do. It is the highlight of my week. I love being here and singing these songs of praises to my Father with you. I love it. And so prayer and praise are the privileges that we share because of the resurrection. I mean, we can pray and know that our Father hears us. You can. I mean, have you ever been there and just thinking, it feels like I pray and I got nothing. Like, it doesn't even leave this room. And yet as Christians, we know that he hears us. We know it. So we can pray and know the Father hears us. We can praise and know the Father is pleased with us. But that's not like the end-all, be-all of Christianity, right? Well, what's the Christian life like? Well, you pray and you sing songs. man, there's so much more. They're hurting people that need the love of Christ that you have in you. There are people who are really struggling. There are people who need hope. And you have it. And so the resurrection, what it does is it takes the work of the first 21 verses. That work was accomplished. And so in verse 22, it starts to expand. And it goes, yeah, it starts in the assembly, right? That's us in here. We're in the assembly. And then it moves to the Jews in verse 23. Then it moves to the great assembly in verse 25. Moves to the end of verse in 27. By the time you get to verses 30 and 31, it's to generations that are not even born yet. That's the message. And that's how it expands. And so it started in Jerusalem and moved out to Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth, and it's still going. That's the pattern set. But you got to wonder, what's the motivation for all of this, you know? I mean, what's the motivation for the suffering and the anguish and the torment and the separation and the death? Like, what's his motivation for that? Love. And joy. I think love I understand, joy I don't. But look at Hebrews 2:12. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy set before him. Because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. I mean, what possible joy is there in the crucifixion? He's been abandoned. He's in intense pain. He's hated by everyone around him. I mean, how can he be joyful? Because of you. His joy is you. You ever thought about that? His joy is you. The cross was worth it because of his intense love for you. You are the joy set before him. And as far as he's concerned, you're worth it. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of who you've been with, regardless of what kind of lifestyle you've had, regardless of what kind of sin you've been involved with, regardless of what kind of family you were raised in, regardless of what everybody else has told you, he says, listen, you're worth it. I would go through the cross and I would go through the anguish and the torment and the death and the separation because I love you. You are so worth it. And now he lives to make intercession for you. Man, that is amazing, amazing grace. That is the message that the whole world needs to hear. That is the welcome to Easter. It is the story of the resurrection. It is the story of triumph and victory and victory over sin. And so look at verse 30. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation, and they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. You know, every time we share the gospel, we share about his righteousness. Not ours. We don't have any. He's the one who's righteous. And so the last point here, see, we are privileged to persuade. We have the privilege to persuade others to meet Christ. And this, I got to tell you, I'm reading through this psalm all week long and really working through it. Man, I'm looking at all these different notes and stuff like this. And usually the end of the verse, you're going, oh, I don't have much time to develop this. And this has to be developed. It says, he has performed it. It's one word in the Hebrew. It's the word asah. And what it means is it is completed. The equivalent in the New Testament is tetelestai. It's finished. It's paid in full. All the requirements have been met. He finished it. Remember, just before he died, he says, it is finished, we translate it. They've dug up old tax offices from Jesus' day, and they would have the same term attached to it, to tax records, and say, the Guzman family, stamp, tetelestai. Johnson family, stamp, tetelestai. McCord family, stamp, tetelestai. It's finished. It's finished. It's finished. It's an accounting term. And you know what it means? paid in full. The price for sin is death, and I paid it in full. And Psalmist says, it is completed. All the requirements that have been met. And let me tell you this, the worm has been glorified. He has. The worm that was crushed for us has been glorified now. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he lives now to make intercession for you, to pray for you. And so he starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he ends with, it's finished. And that's why we celebrate Easter. He performed the work. He finished it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. And he washed it white as snow. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we close. Let me just say this. I know that there are some people in here this morning that if I asked you, why do you think God would let you into heaven? You would say something to the effect that you're a pretty good person. And I'd say, well, how good do you have to be? Are you good enough right now? No, there's probably some things I need to do. Like what? I need to go to church more. I need to be nicer. I need to stop doing whatever or start doing this. I just need to try harder. And let me just tell you, you'll never make it. You'll never make it. Adam and Eve did everything perfect except once. One sin is enough to separate us from a holy God. In John 19:30, it says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Paid in full. And he bowed up his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus was forsaken so that you wouldn't have to be. Jesus walked through the darkness and the death and the anguish and the suffering and the torment and everything else so that you wouldn't have to. And I am begging you this morning, on this Easter Sunday, receive Christ. What does that look like? Admit you're a sinner, first and foremost. And most of us don't have a problem with that. Actually, all of us don't have a problem with that. We all know we mess up. Admit you're a sinner. Know that your sin deserves death. Recognize that God left heaven. He became a man. He lived the perfect life that you couldn't live. And because he lived the perfect life and had never sinned, he didn't have to die. But instead, he chose to. And he says, if you believe, in other words, if you place your faith and your trust in what I have done for you, then you will have eternal life. You go, yeah, Mike, how do I know it's true? That's the easiest answer there is, because of the resurrection. He was buried in a rich man's grave. All somebody would have had to do in those days is produce a body. Right? That's all they, I mean, the world is literally turning upside down. All they have to do is produce a body. And yet nobody could. He died so that you would live. And so I'm inviting you now, if you don't know Christ, then today ask him to save you. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this timeless message from the book of Psalms. Thank you for such a clear picture of the work that was done on our behalf, that we might have life. Father, I pray for somebody in here this morning, probably a number of people who don't yet know Christ, but today they want to believe. Give them the faith to believe that they would repent and believe in Christ. Father, I pray for the rest of us, those who do know Christ. God, your word is so rich. And yet I know we just don't spend any time in it. And that's why we don't know you that well. And so, God, I pray for our church, our body, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ by spending time in your word and time in prayer and time in praise. Father, thank you for the wonderful picture you've given us of salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ through the symbolism of baptism. Thank you for the privilege we have of baptizing these today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.